The following message was recorded live at Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in central Alberta.
Hi, good morning, everybody. Good to have you here. It's good to see a good turnout. And if you're watching online, welcome. Just remember, if you're watching online, we installed new software that allows us to see you as you can see us. And make sure you're dressed appropriately, because we actually can put you on the big screen. We really can. So just so you know, might be better to be here. You don't know. Anyway, glad you're all here today. You know, we were just singing, "Heal Our Streets and Heal Our Land." I want to just bring you up to speed with what's been happening on our streets and in our land. You know, yesterday in this place here, we had a funeral service for a 27-year-old girl, Sudanese girl, that whose life ended tragically. Pastor William Gabriel, who's part of our body, and Jordan Poulsen did the service here. And, you know, we need God to heal our land. It was devastating. It was tragic. It was the sorrow you can well imagine. Her dad, Sepsiano, comes to our church, part of this body here. And Money Bunny Dow, who is another Sudanese man that comes here, Money Bunny said yesterday, he said, you know, between Calgary, Edmonton, and Red Deer, there are two young people in the Sudanese community dying every week. They're doing funerals every week for two, he said. Calgary, and that's not a large corridor, as you know. So I need to ask you to please carry in your hearts the Sudanese community. Please carry them in your hearts. They're going through a time of great pain and brokenness. You can imagine what it would be like to leave your country and come to what's perceived to be the promised land and then end up here with all the wreckage in our country and trying to navigate this system and figure. Imagine you taking your family and going to Sudan. It's just the opposite. Please carry them in your hearts. That means really, don't stop thinking about them. Carry them in your hearts before the Father. We carry our own kids in our hearts all the time. Do that with the Sudanese community. When you see them on the streets of Red Deer, however you can, let them know that they are welcome in our city. They are welcome in our city. They are welcome in our church. And let them know that they're welcome in our lives. Now, that's so, so important. That's the way of Jesus, actually. And I hope that that's what's true of Crossroads, is that we carry people in our hearts, and when we see them, they know that they're welcome, whether it's our city, our church, or in our very lives. So I wanted you to know that, because you might want to pray this week for our Sudanese community. You might want to pray for Sepsiano, who's lost his daughter, and just pray that God would give hope where there's despair and bring beauty where there's ashes, and bring a sense of peace where there's terrible unrest. Well, having said that, I want to let Pastor Tracy, our missions pastor, introduce the talk for today, and so just listen as she introduces what we're going to talk about today.
Have you ever thought of yourself as a missionary? Have you ever defined the place where you live and work, serve and play as your mission field? The series that Dan is taking us through on Sunday is really about helping us to really recognize and remember that we all are on mission for God. We are all sent. We all have the same mandate, which is to serve Christ with our whole lives. And as we serve Christ, we're actually carrying on the mission that He has entrusted to us, the mission of reconciliation, the mission of making disciples in all nations. And this is not just for those of us in formal ministry. It's for every single one of us who has accepted Christ as our Lord and Savior. When we accepted Christ, we accepted His mission, and it cannot be separated. No one gets a pass. Now, as we spend so much of our time at work, it's where we have so much influence and interaction with other people. And as someone who works in the church, I'm often jealous of those of you guys who get to work in places where so many people don't know Jesus. You're rubbing shoulders all the time with them. Whereas me, I am rubbing shoulders day after day with other believers, and I love it. I love the people I work with and where I work. But it makes it way more challenging to find those places where I can be salt and light among those who don't know Jesus. So if work is where we spend so much of our time, what does it look like to serve and worship God in that context?
We are 7 weeks into a series, and we got one more week. We called Sent, and it's all based on words of Jesus in John chapter 20, where Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you." Christians are sent people, or Christians are people on a mission. They have a mission from God. And every follower of Jesus gets to be a part of this. That's the cool thing. Not just pastors and missionaries. Everybody gets to be on this mission of God. Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, I'm sending you." I want to talk today about being sent into the marketplace or the public square, or to really define it, work. Let's put it that way. You know, we talked last week about being sent into the neighborhoods. Let's talk about being sent into the public square, sent into work, that world where we have work, we have trades, professions, law, industry, agriculture, engineering, education, medicine, media, politics, home building, homemaking, raising families. This whole world that we call our work is where we want to go today. I don't know if you know it or not, but the Bible has a whole lot to say about work and about the public square. In the Old Testament, the word for public square, you know what it was? The gate. The gate. Let me give you an example of it in Proverbs chapter 31. It's a well-known example in Proverbs chapter 31. The end of the book of Proverbs, the writer does this beautiful poem to his wife. And listen to how he starts. He says, "A wife of noble character, who can find?" And he goes on, and he talks about this woman. He says, She brings me good, not harm. She works with eager hands. She's like a merchant bringing food from afar. She gets up while it's still dark, provides food for her family. And if he lived here, he'd say, and shovels the driveway. And she considers a field and buys it, not of her earnings. She plants a vineyard. This remarkable woman that does everything. And then he says about himself, her husband is respected at the city gate. That's the public square, the city gate, where he takes a seat among the elders of the land. You ever laugh when you get there? You should. Here's this woman that works her brains out. Mid-course correction. Works her brains out. She's buying and selling and going here and there. And he just sits at the city gate with the elders and has coffee. It's incredible, actually. But the point there is the gate. The gate was the public square. And it's all over the Old Testament. This whole matter of the public square or work, the marketplace, is so, so important that we grapple with today because it's where most of us spend our time. Do you know the average person will spend about 150,000 hours of their life at work? That's about 40% of their time working. So when Jesus says, "I'm sending you," it actually shouldn't surprise us that he's sending us into our workplace. That's one of the places he sends us. One of the places I want to talk about today. The mission of God is so massive, so big, that it's going to take a lot more than missionaries or pastors or people like that to get it done. And what I need you to get from today is that God is interested in your work. I don't care what kind of work you do. He's interested in your work. We know he's interested in the church and in missions and in getting people to heaven, all that kind of stuff. But what you need to know, he's interested in work, your work. Actually, the Bible portrays God as not only interested in work, but in charge of, involved in everything we do. So I want to give you, I thought what might be helpful is to give you a bit of a biblical overview of work so you understand God's heart on this, and hopefully maybe help you have a bit of a different perspective, maybe a new one, going into work tomorrow morning. The Bible says a lot about work. You know, about 12, 13 years ago, I was asked to go out to Kelowna by an organization that I like and do a 10-week series on a subject called Work Really Matters. The thing was, it was going to be a 10-week series, but we were going to do it in 5 days. So they're going to videotape it, and they decided we want to videotape it at the University of Kelowna in front of a live audience, and every day we'll do about three until all 10 are done. And then they would push it out for Bible studies and so on. So it was called Work Really Matters. So just, this is a total aside, but I see I have lots of time. So, and I want to make sure you're with me, so I got to get you back after I lose you. So I'll tell you a story. But anyway, here we were. We're starting out. The first day I get up there, and I'm all pumped to go, and there's a live audience. And the producer says, cut, cut, cut. So what's the problem? He said, have you got any other clothes? I said, what's wrong with my clothes? He said, it's not going to work on the video. I said, well, I didn't bring a whole lot of clothes. He said, well, actually, you know, every time you speak, you got to change. You got to change three times a day. You're going to need other clothes. That's not going to work. He said, here's what you need. Give me a list of colors and things. And he sent me and Ginny to the mall in Kelowna. I had to buy a new wardrobe. And he didn't even pay for it. Then I got going, second talk, and this little lady from behind a curtain who powdered my head came flying out like I'm about two sentences in, and she says, cut, cut, cut. I said, what's wrong now? She said, you got a nose hair sticking out. I said, you ever looked at your ear? No, I didn't. I mean, she cut my nose hair in front of 250 people. Then she went back behind the curtain and said, okay, carry on. I said, sure. You know, I'm glad you are a much better audience than them. But all that to say, I'm going to try and take 8-10 weeks and try and condense it into something that is helpful to you, so that when we go to work tomorrow, maybe we can do it in a different way. So if you want to walk with me this way, let me make the first point that I discovered when I studied this subject in the Bible. I'll just put it this way. In the beginning, there was work. In the beginning, there was work. Let me read to you Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, and then verse 15. It says, the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. It says work there three times. And then verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. What's incredible is that the Bible begins talking about work as soon as it begins talking about anything. As soon as it begins talking about anything, it talks about work. It says that God's work of creation is what you're confronted with on the very first page of the Bible. And when he finishes it three times, he evaluates, he looks at his work. Oh, by the way, can I do another aside? Can I have another freebie? This doesn't count as my real time, but I just remember my grandson's in grade one, and he's taking this scent stuff seriously. And I was reminded of this in Genesis here. He goes up to his little buddy at school this week and says, do you know that Jesus made the heavens and the earth? The guy said, no, he didn't. Jesus isn't. And he had some bad things. Kingston looks at him and says, well, you're not going to heaven then. So I told you it wasn't hard to share your faith. I mean, anyway, that was over there. This is here. The person who wrote the first book of the Bible describes God's creation as work, and then shows human beings working in paradise. Do you know that in the ancient Near East, every culture had a creation account, not just the Israelites? Creation accounts were everywhere. There's one unique feature about this one in Genesis and all the rest. You know what it is? All the other accounts of creation. Creation was birthed out of conflict between cosmic forces. There were battles, there were struggles, and out of conflict somehow creation. But in the biblical account, it's totally different. You know why? God has no rivals. There are no rivals. Creation isn't coming out of a war, a battle, or a struggle. It's actually the work of a master craftsman planning, choosing, getting down in the dirt with his hands and creating the beautiful world that was gifted to us. Genesis 1 and 2 gives us the first picture of the biblical God, and he's a worker. And when Jesus comes, the Bible says Jesus is the exact representation of God. If you want to know what God is like, look at Jesus. And when he comes, what do you hear him saying? He says, my Father's always at his work, and to this very day, I too am working. Yeah, that's what you would expect, wouldn't you? If he was the image of the invisible God, that if God works, Jesus would work. In fact, that's what he says. So to be made in the image of God, among other things, is to be a worker. To be made in the image of God is to be a worker. Now, here's something I really need you to understand. This is really, really important. Work is not the result of the fall. By the fall, we mean that moment when Adam and Eve turned away from God and everything unraveled and the curse came. Work is not a result of the curse. A lot of people think it is. There was work in paradise before the curse. God worked. People worked. I mean, work is, it matters because it was God's intention for us. It's what God had in mind when he made us. And work has dignity because it's something that God does and because we do it as his representatives here on earth. In Genesis, God comes on the scene as a worker, a gardener. And in the New Testament, we see him working as a carpenter. And I like what Tim Keller said. He said, no task is too small a vessel to hold the immense dignity of work given by God. So that's just the first point. In the beginning, there was work. So let's go to the second point. In the end, there'll be work. In the end, there'll be work. Can I give you one of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible of what it'll be like when God comes back in what we call the eternal state? It's found in Isaiah chapter 65. It's just a beautiful picture of what it'll be like. You know, we're not going to be floating around on clouds somewhere. Thank goodness. They're in a cloud that would hold my weight up anyway. But anyway, this is a great, great passage. It'll tell you what it'll be like. God says, behold, I will create new heavens and a new earth. Have you heard that anywhere before? Does that sound like the end of the Bible? In Revelation, doesn't John say God's going to create new heavens and new earth? Where did John get that? From Isaiah. Just before we read the rest of it, just a heads up, when you're studying the last book of the Bible, Revelation, there's nothing new there. If you're looking for something new there, you won't find it. Nothing new. Everything in Revelation has been said before somewhere in the Bible. So if you want to understand Revelation, you probably need to read the rest of the Bible. The significance of Revelation is just this, that it's God's last word on everything. It's his last word on Jesus. It's his last word on the church. It's his last word on worship, on sin, on Satan, on judgment, on the new heavens and the new earth. Just his last word on it. But everything's been said before. The last word is always an important word. It's like running a highlighter through something. So that's, Revelation is so significant because it gathers up everything that we've read before and runs a highlighter through it. And God says, let me give you the last word on all this stuff that you've read about so far in the Bible. And so this is where he gets the new, behold, I'll create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Be glad and rejoice forever in what I'll create, for I'll create Jerusalem to be a delight and its people a joy. I will rejoice over Jerusalem and take delight in my people. Get this part. The sound of weeping and crying will be heard in it no more. Wouldn't it be an amazing day? There'll be no more funerals. None. Never again will it be in it an infant who lives but a few days, like little Isla, or an old man who doesn't live out his years. He who dies at 100 will be thought a mere youth. He who fails to reach 100 will be considered accursed. Hey, wait a minute. I thought you just said nobody will die. How do you describe what's indescribable? Only by trying to use language we understand. And when he says here, he's using a metaphor, an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man, he's looking at all of life from, and he's basically saying this, from the beginning to end, nowhere will you find death, nowhere. That's the way this figure of speech works. Nowhere will there be death. Now get this, they'll build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. No longer will they build houses and other people live in them or plant and others eat. For as the days of a tree, so will be the days of my people. My chosen ones will long enjoy the work of their hands. They'll not toil in vain or bear children doomed to misfortune. For there'll be a people blessed by the Lord, they and their descendants with them. Before they call, I'll answer. And while they're still speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb will feed together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The dust will be the serpent's food. They'll neither harm nor destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Isn't that a beautiful picture of what's coming? But did you notice? There's work there. They're going to build. They're going to plant. They're going to toil, but not for nothing. I mean, so my point is simply this. There was work at the beginning. There's going to be work in the end. There was work in the first paradise. There'll be work in the second paradise. And I'm sorry to disappoint you. If you thought we're going to be sitting around playing harps and whatever, I don't find that in the Bible. That the new heaven and new earth and the new body is material, real stuff. Dirt, air, flesh. It's all there. And we live and work the way we were supposed to before it all got wrecked at the very beginning. Now, what happens with this passage is if you went to Revelation 21, Revelation will take this and it'll ramp it up a whole new level and it'll draw a line between what you do now and then. So let me read you Revelation 21, 22. John says, I didn't see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city doesn't need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is the lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there'll be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. What John is doing in Revelation with this whole idea of work in the new creation is something like this. He's basically saying all the fruit of human civilization, the glory of the nations, the splendor of kings, all the fruit of human civilization will be brought into the city of God. And what you have there is a vision of redemption, not obliteration. The restoration and renewal of creation, not its replacement with something else. A common Christian assumption is this, that everything here, that happens here on earth is transient and temporary. But the Bible presents a different prospect. I read places in the Bible, you know, we say, you know, you came in with nothing, you're going out with nothing. It's not exactly what the Bible says. You know what the Bible says? When you go, your works follow you. That's what it says. Your works follow you. I mean, they're going to be examined, I suppose, whether good or bad, or who did I work, but your works are going to follow you. God plans to redeem all he's made, and included in that, all we've made with what God has first made. So let me read you a great quote by someone I like. He says, all that has enriched and honored the life of all nations and all history will be brought in to enrich the new creation. The new creation will not be like a blank page, as if God will simply crumple up the whole of human historical life and throw it away into a great cosmic bin and then hand us a new sheet to start all over again. The new creation will start with the unimaginable reservoir of all that human civilization has accomplished in the old creation, but purged, cleansed, disinfected, sanctified, and blessed. And we shall have eternity to enjoy it and to build upon it in ways we cannot dream of now, and will exercise the powers of our creativity like never before. What he's saying is that what you do now matters, and that we get to build on that in the new creation. And then what you read about in Revelation is everything from history, all the civilizations that have been lost, all of them coming back and bringing their splendor and their work before God. Purified, redeemed, cleansed for sure, but life like it was always meant to be. Does that not transform our perspective on Monday morning? That what we do Monday morning isn't just for Monday morning. It's not just for a paycheck in my wallet. It's not just for this little while we have here. What's done in Jesus' name actually lasts forever. It lasts forever. I don't know if you ever thought about that. But you know, when you look at those two pictures, the paradise at the beginning and the paradise at the end, and you see work. You have to stop and say, yeah, but we live in a different reality right now. And we do. We find ourselves in a broken world, and work is broken because everything was broken when we chose to go our own way and ignore God. It broke a relationship with God. It broke relationships at this level. We're just broken. And even work is broken. And there was a symbol given by God to to bring home the brokenness of work. And you know what the symbol was? The thorn. He said, you're going to work, but thorns are going to come up. And what he was saying is, even work is cursed as a result of turning away from God. Even work. That's why, you know, I mean, we so often we're, instead of, you know, working for God, we're working for ourselves. And sometimes we work and we're never fulfilled. Or there's this deep inner restlessness or exhaustion sometimes that never goes away, no matter how many vacations you take. It's because work has never been a big enough platform to build your life on. But then God sends Jesus, and he comes as a worker, a carpenter. He lives his life, and he says he's come to be the savior of the world. And they nail him to a Roman cross, but you know what they do? They first pound a crown of thorns, just pound it into his skull, a crown of thorns. What's the thorn? It's the curse. It's been pounded now into his skull. And you see him on the cross. And at one point he stops and he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? He experiences the cosmic restlessness and emptiness and God-forsakenness that we've all experienced. What's he doing on the cross? Why is he doing that? He's taking it up, gathering it all onto himself to redeem it, to redeem us. The Bible says that when he died for you and he died for me in my place, in your place. Simply by believing in the work that he did there, I can have peace with God and eternal life. And that gospel means good news. That good news changes absolutely everything now. The gospel changes everything, even work. How does it change our work? Let me share with you a couple of verses. One is in Colossians chapter 3, verse 23. It says, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart and reverence for the Lord, not for men or not for people. What it means is, whatever you're doing, doesn't matter what you're doing, no matter what kind of work you have, do it as though you're doing it for the Lord. If you're teaching, see yourself as teaching his kids. If you're cleaning, you're cleaning his house. If you're leading, you're leading his people. If you're governing, you're governing on his behalf. Whatever you do, you're now doing it for him. See, you got a new motivation. It's a wonderful switch that's happened here. Whatever you do, always give yourselves. Oh, let me go to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord. Now, when it says work of the Lord, it's not thinking about me necessarily. You know, it's saying about you. You know who Paul was writing to there? Ordinary blue collar workers. Some of them were slaves. Some of them were a little higher up, but all of them just workers, and he describes their work as the work of the Lord. He says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Look at what he says, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. You know what the word vain means? Meaningless. Meaningless. You know, it's not meaningless anymore. I give you a picture of the word meaningless. What picture can I give you? Well, in the summer, which is the opposite of what we're experiencing here, you go to the beach, and spend 2 or 3 hours building the most elaborate sandcastle you've ever built in your life. It's beautiful. People come and stop, and they take pictures, and they look at it, and it's a work of art. It's a masterpiece. You go to look for it the next morning. It's completely gone. The tides come in, taking it out, and there's nothing left. That's the word, vain. It means you can pour yourself into something your whole life, and it can look amazing, but at the end of the day, you come up with zero. That's the word vain. What we're reading in Corinthians is that when you give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, there'll always be something left at the end of the day, something that lasts forever, something that lasts forever, doesn't get wiped out. So I like this quote by Chris Wright. I'll put it on the screen. Do you see your work as nothing more than a necessary evil? Or do you see it as a means of glorifying God through participating in his purposes for creation and therefore having intrinsic value? That's a good line from a good man named Chris Wright. Well, what time is it? Well, we've got a couple minutes left. So what does it mean then to be sent into your work or into the marketplace? What does it mean? I'm going to suggest it means two things. One, it means constructive engagement. And two, it means missional confrontation. Let me tell you what I mean. First of all, constructive engagement. Let's talk about that, what it means to be sent. There's two things that I found about that in the Bible that are worth noting. One is in Jeremiah chapter 29 and verse 7. And God is writing through Jeremiah, speaking through Jeremiah rather to some people in a particular city. And this is what he says. He says, "Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've sent you. Seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I've sent you." So constructive engagement is to work for the welfare of the place and the prosperity of the place. We should be working for the welfare of Red Deer and the little communities we're from. That's where we've been sent. We should ask God to prosper them. And through what we do, these places, he has no desire to see a broken town with lots of unemployment. He has no desire to see the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead marginalized. He'd rather them all brought in. He has no desire to see an economy that's wrecked. We should work for the welfare of the city. Now, in the Bible, you have examples of this. You have Joseph, Daniel, and his three friends. What were their names? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Is that right? It is right. I knew that. I was just testing you. And Esther. Esther would be another great example. They worked for the welfare of the place. So what did they do? Well, they engaged in the life of the city. They engaged in the programs, in the arts, and so on. It meant actually a massive degree of cultural adjustment, and they made the adjustments. They adjusted to the culture, but they knew that there were lines they couldn't and wouldn't cross, and they never crossed them. They preserved their integrity. Do you know, in your work, what lines you won't cross? What lines won't you cross? You should. I should. We should all know, as we work in a world that's an ungodly place, what are the lines that we actually won't cross? These people knew, and they preserved their integrity. And then the other part about constructive engagement there is not only the welfare of the place, but the Bible's pretty clear on this. We got to pray for the place. Pray. I know we pray for the people around us. We pray, I'm sure, for our work places. But in Timothy, it comes up another level, and he says in the book of Timothy, we ought to pray for our leaders. Let me just read you what it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2. "I urge then, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercession, and thanksgiving be made for everyone." When was the last time you said, "Thank you, Father, for Prime Minister Trudeau"? The very fact that you laugh means we're outside of Scripture. I urge, first of all, that prayers, intercessions, thanksgiving be made for, circle the word, everyone. And then in case we miss it, it says for kings and for all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good, it says, and pleases God our Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Isn't that cool? Before you talk about people, pray for them. Pray for them. You can tell right away. I can tell. You can tell. In the presence of somebody who's talking about our leaders, you can tell whether they pray for them or not. You can. You know how? When you start praying for somebody, check this out. When you start praying for somebody, you start loving them. You start loving them. You start thinking well of them in your heart. That's what you do. You know, I said a few weeks ago here that we got to start learning how to use our godly imagination, because God can do more than we can ask or think or imagine. We took a few minutes and we just said, "God, put somebody in our minds that we could never imagine coming to know you. Give us a picture of that person." And then we'll pray for them. There was one lady over here. She's not here, but she was over there. And immediately God put Prime Minister Trudeau in her mind. And it wasn't something that she necessarily wanted to imagine, but she saw him worshiping with his hands up. You know what? She can't get that out of her head. Every time she goes to pray, she sees the Prime Minister worshiping. Do you think that might be God's will? He's not willing that anybody should perish. See, as Christians, it's deeply grieving to the Holy Spirit, sometimes the way we talk about our leaders. We talk about them as though they're our enemies. And yet, I thought I heard Jesus say, love your enemies and pray for those that don't use you properly. It's okay to talk and it's okay to protest, it's okay, but it comes from the posture of prayer. If I was sure that we were all praying that way, then I'm all into anything else that might be profitable. But I just can't get excited about petitions and all that kind of stuff when I'm pretty sure that most Christians have never fasted and prayed for those in authority over us. You know, here's a crazy thing. In Red Deer, like I know it's probably the first service, but in Red Deer, there are people, Christians, that are divided. They can hardly have fellowship because one is for President Trump, one's for Mr. Biden. Hey, that's not even our country. Like, this isn't honoring to God. So how you missionally engage is you work for the welfare of the place and you pray for those in authority over. You pray for them. Pray for them. Imagine if a gabillion Christians in Canada, whatever the number is, all we're praying for our leaders. Do you think it might change the face of the country? It might, and it might not. But at least we'd be doing God's will, which would be a cool thing. I'll get off that because that's one of my hobby horses. But I guess for myself, when I read a place like Timothy, I want to write in the margin, Dan, stop being a practical atheist. You say you believe in God, but you're not doing this stuff. It's time we all did it. So missional confrontation, what does that look like, missional confrontation? Well, we're called to be different. We're swimming against the culture. And the first thing that we're called to confront is idolatry. We resist idolatry. Idols abound in our world. Idols aren't just little things that you bow down to. There's idols in our world like consumerism, materialism, ethnic superiority, beauty, celebrity, national pride, strength, all this kind of stuff. These are the idols that people worship in our culture. And as Christians, we're going a different direction. We're called to resist them. We're called to know what they are and then resist them. And not worship them and bow down to them. Show people what it looks like to worship the living and true God. Missional confrontation. And then I think to speak up for those that cannot speak up for themselves. You know, sometimes there's people in Red Deer. If you look at those words from the parables of Jesus, the last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead, who speaks up for them? Very few people. Who speaks up for the unborn in the womb that are being put to death? They can't speak for themselves. Who speaks up for the old people who are stuffed away in seniors' homes and nobody cares, nobody thinks about them? Who says, hey, that's not right, and engages? I mean, Proverbs 31, the first part of the chapter, will tell you that. Speak up for those that cannot speak up for themselves. Now, my time is basically gone, but I think at least it's some food for thought or some tracks you can run down in terms of constructive engagement, missional confrontation. What does that look like? We have to know because we've been sent into the marketplace, into the public square, into work. Tracy said it on the video so well. I wish I worked another place, although good people I work with here. Yeah, I started out, I never wanted to be a pastor. I didn't know what they were. I was in real estate, was selling real estate in Calgary, and then got transferred to Regina, and I just thought that's where it was going to be. That was my life. And God began to move us in a direction that I was uncomfortable with. Actually, one of the first churches that ever said to me, would you like to be a pastor? It was Balmoral Chapel out here on Highway 11. And Ginny and I actually drove out and looked at it and spent a weekend with them and then said no. That was in 1900 and something, 79, if my memory serves me right. And, but you know, when it was clear that God was going to make me a pastor, I thought, I cannot handle this. Like, I didn't know what pastors were. I didn't grow up in a church with pastors, so I didn't know what a pastor was. I thought they just sort of went away to some mountain during the week and ended up on Sunday up here and gave a word from God and went back and did whatever you do in a mountain. I don't know. And I said to God, I'm not godly enough, that's for sure. And secondly, I'll only be a pastor if you help me make sense of the Bible to real people. I don't want to be a pastor that just doesn't make sense. And he told me he would help me, so became a pastor and lived in this place ever since. But what I want to say to you today is I think you're in the best place possible. You know who you are? You are the Daniels and the Shadrach, Meshachs, and Abednegoes, and the Josephs and the Esthers of our world. You really are. You are the people out there that get to make a difference. You are the disciples of whom Jesus said, you're in the world, but you're not of the world. You're the people who are the salt and light that's preserving Red Deer in Central Alberta. Your daily work matters. It really matters to God. My prayer is that God would strengthen you and help you and add to your work in such a way that though you might not even see it, it lasts forever. Can I end with one short illustration? And I used it 100 years ago here. If you were here that long, you might have remembered it, but it fits so well here. But it's a story about the great pianist Paderewski, and he was putting on a concert in a place similar to this. The platform was empty except for a great piano, and people were starting to come in and take their place. And you know the buzz and the hum when concerts begin, but it's not beginning. And one lady brought an 8-year-old little boy. She thought if he heard this guy, he'd be motivated and maybe become another Paderewski. So she brought him. And they were sitting there, and he was bored, and she was turned talking to her neighbor, and his eyes were looking around, and nothing was happening. He got up out of his seat, and nobody noticed, and he walked right down to the front, right here. And his mom didn't even know he's gone. And then he walked over, and he walked up here, and he walked onto the platform, and he looked at the piano, and he sat down on the bench. This is a true story. I heard it on, never mind, it's true. And he begins just like playing chopsticks. And all of a sudden the place goes quiet. Everybody's looking up here. And you get this little 8-year-old kid playing chopsticks. And people start yelling, who's that kid? What's he doing up there? Where's his mom? And people were upset. And Paderewski was right over there. And he opened the curtains. He saw what was happening. And he walked out. And he came up behind the kid. And he started improvising chopsticks. You've never heard chopsticks like that. And all the while he's improvising, he's saying, don't stop, son. Don't quit. Keep going. Keep it up. It was amazing. Your work, it might not seem like anything more than chopsticks to you. But when you do it for the Lord, the Holy Spirit, he comes up behind. He surrounds you. And he says, hey, let me work with you. Because nothing we do together is in vain. Keep it up. Don't quit. Keep going. Even chopsticks work with the Holy Spirit's help. Lasts forever. Let's stand together and pray. Father, thank you that you spent so much time in your word talking to us about work, and forgive us for so often thinking that your work was just like Christian stuff, but it's actually the stuff of Monday to Friday and Saturday as well. I pray, Lord, that the things that are of you today you'd plant in our heart, the things that aren't, that you'd blow away, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.